"Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat with them, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." Father, honor your word among us. Give us your help to hear and respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Who then is this? Who is this? That's the critical question that Mark is trying to get you to answer. Who is this Jesus? One of the fatal flaws in much of today's preaching is the fact that it is so very man-centered. Man-centered so that rather than seeing a passage like this one for what it is, a glorious revelation of the majesty and the power of Christ, a Christ who can be trusted because of who He is. Rather than seeing that, we tend to treat a passage like this like it is an advice column. 7 steps for handling the storms of your life. Or how to survive your storm. This is the way we tend to approach a passage like this. But this morning here, I want you to see Christ. I want you to see Him for who He is, for what He's done. And when you see Him, I want you to trust Him no matter what you're going through at this present moment. So let's look at this passage this morning. Let's see it in the way Mark intends us, the way the Holy Spirit intends us to see it. The first thing I want you to see here is I want you to notice the sovereignty of Christ in this passage, in the fact that He is the one who sends them into this storm. To understand that Jesus sends His people into the heart of the storm. Look at verse 35. It says, on that day, that very busy day that Jesus has had, where He's been confronted by the Pharisees and religious leaders, where He has been questioned by His family who think that perhaps He's lost His mind and have come questioning Him about what it is He's doing, when He has been healing and preaching and teaching, and the press of the crowds has been so great that He's had to get into a boat and teach from the shore lest they press Him into the water. On that very busy day, it says, when evening came, He said to His disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, where it was less populated, away from the towns, away from the crowds, where they could perhaps catch some rest." Verse 36, so leaving the crowd, they took Him along with them in the boat just as He was. They didn't even go to shore first. He's been preaching and teaching in the boat, and now they stay in that boat. They don't even get supplies, and they head to the other side of the lake. But it says, Mark adds, other boats were with Him. Mark is the only one who adds this little detail of the Gospels. It's probably a remembrance that Peter, who probably piloted that ship, seems to have had that the press of people was so great that even people had gotten into boats and were pressing around Jesus, and Peter has to navigate his way around them to get them off to somewhere they can be alone. And so finally, they get out into the open water, headed to the more secluded side of the Lake of Galilee. Verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was already filling up. Jesus Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Sea of Galilee sits at the bottom of a huge trough or bowl. Maybe a ditch is a better example. It lies nearly 700 feet below sea level. It's a very interesting part of the world, with great hills rising on 3 sides, to the north, to the east, and to the west. Just 30 miles to the northeast of the sea is the Mount Hermon, which rises nearly 10,000 feet above the surface of the lake itself. this configuration creates a kind of wind tunnel effect where the cool, dry air falling down from Hermon mixes with the warm, humid air rising up from the sea, and the result is often a sudden, violent storm that Arab fishermen to this day call Sharkia, or the shark. The result of this storm is the wind rises very suddenly, and the sea begins to pitch and roll very violently. Many boats, even in modern times, have been lost to this sudden, furious kind of storm. I went on YouTube this week and just typed in Galilee storm to see what I would find. And there's a picture of a family on one of these excursion boats going across the Sea of Galilee. One of these storms hits and they're terrified and they're all hunkering down in the very middle of the ship while the person leading the cruise is telling them, it's okay. And the boat is being tossed about. You can imagine how that would have been in one of the ancient fishing vessels that the disciples themselves would have been in. Well, that's what has fallen upon the disciples. One of these furious little storms with hurricane-force winds and violent pitching waves. And these men, we're told, are terrified. Now remember, these men, at least four of them, are professional fishermen. They've lived on these waters their whole lives. They know this sea. And if you're in a boat with a captain who knows the seas and he is terrified, you ought to be very afraid too. Because it means that something is terribly, terribly wrong. These men have done everything they possibly can, yet they know they're in a terrible situation. The boat has begun to fill with water. It's threatening to capsize at any moment. Now here's the question I want you to think about. Before we go any further in this story, I want you to think about this question. Who put them in this terrible situation? And we often think that the reason we get into trouble, the only reason we ever get into trouble, is because we ourselves have done something wrong. We think that the only reason that we find ourselves in this circumstance is because we have missed God, we have not obeyed His will, we have somehow caused this situation to come upon ourselves. Now, we have to be honest and admit that many times that is true. Amen? I mean, I have often had to face the consequences of my own stupid sins. Haven't you? There's a passage in Numbers 32, verse 23 that gets my attention very often. It says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And we admit that sometimes we have to see that we bring trouble upon ourselves through our own sins. But that is not always the case. Sometimes you can do everything right and still fall into trouble. Can you see that's the case with these men here? Question, why are they on the lake at that moment facing this storm? Answer, because Jesus, their Lord, sent them there. Jesus is the one who said, "Let's go over to the other side." Now here's the next question. Why did He do that? Could it be that Jesus just didn't know the storm was coming? That certainly would have been true about them. These things come on very quickly. Maybe Jesus just was caught off guard as they were, and to the best of His knowledge, put them where He wanted to go. Yet this storm comes, and now they are in trouble. Is that what happened? Well, some would actually suggest that today. Some of you are familiar with the idea of a God who does not know the future. Open theism, it's called. Pastor Gregory Boyd up in Minnesota holds to this view. He once told a young woman who came to him as she was going through a difficult time. The man that she thought was a Christian when she married him, thought would join her on the mission field, proved to be a man who committed multiple acts of adultery and had forsaken their marriage and left her heart broken. And she goes to her pastor for advice. And he tells her that God Himself could not foresee this man's turning and doing these things, that God had given her the best advice He had at the moment, but God Himself was just as caught off guard, and now she must seek God for God's plan B. Well, my response is, what a pathetic little God that would be. A pathetic little God who sends Himself out, who sends people out not knowing what's going to happen to them, and always has to try to play catch-up, always has to come to the rescue of the mess He's made in their lives. Well, that is not the God of the Bible. And it's certainly not what we see happening here. Well, what is happening here? I love the way Calvin puts it. If you've never had a chance to read some of Calvin's commentaries, there's some warmth and there is such depth of help in the Scriptures that I always find giving me a perspective I need to have. Calvin, speaking of this passage, says, first of all, it is certain that this storm which agitated the lake was not accidental. For how would God have permitted His Son to be driven about at random by the violence of the waves? No, on this occasion, God intended to make known to the apostles how weak and inconsiderable their faith still was. In other words, Christ is the one who sent them into the storm. Why? To reveal something to them they needed to see. To make them see, first of all, how weak they are in faith, even at this point. And number two, to make them see how strong and reliable He is when His people call upon Him. Calvin continues. He says, let us therefore conclude that all of this was arranged by the secret providence of God. That Christ was asleep. That a violent storm arose. That the waves were covering the ship. That they were in imminent danger of perishing. But let us also learn that whenever any adverse circumstance takes place, it is the Lord who tries our faith. If the distresses grow to such a height as almost to overwhelm us, let us believe that God does it with the same design of exercising our patience or of bringing to light in this way our hidden weakness. Let us understand that it is God who sent us to the storm, God who rules the storm, and God who has us in this storm, that He might reveal to us our desperate weakness and His amazing strength. God does this, child of God, to expose to you how weak your faith is. How much you've been going along on autopilot. How much you've assumed that everything is safe and you don't need Him. God has done this to reveal to you your lack of faith, but also to reveal to you how mighty and trustworthy is the power of this Christ toward us who trust Him. Just think, what storms has God brought you through lately? And how have these storms revealed to you your weakness? But oh, how have they revealed to you also His strength? Christ is Lord of the storm. First of all, He is Lord because He is the one who sends us there. Listen, oh church, don't buy this lie that it is never God's will for you to suffer. Don't buy the wicked, demonic lie that God's will is always flowery beds of ease and no struggle or trouble and calm winds and clear shores. That is always where God will put you as you follow Him. Listen to what Peter says. Peter, the man who was piloting that boat, Peter who was crying out himself as the waves came over the edge years later, as he's had time to think about this and to watch the dealings of God with men. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised when you're in the middle of a storm that's overwhelming you as though this is strange or unexpected for the Christian. No, understand, this is the Christian life. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Don't let it be because you brought it upon yourself. Don't forget that sometimes that is the case, that you're facing consequences. Don't let that be the situation. But understand it, that's not always the case. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God, hear those words. Those who are smack dab in the middle of God's will and yet are suffering nonetheless in that place where He has brought them, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Second thing to see here, Jesus is Lord of the storm in that He demonstrates His authority in the storm. Where is Jesus as all heck breaks loose upon this boat? He's asleep there in the back, in the stern. Now, did you notice that that really ticks these men off? They are not happy with this situation, that Christ is sleeping in the middle of their greatest need. It seems to them that He has forgotten about them, that He doesn't care about them, that He has not taken notice. Mark alone gives us this edge in their question. They come to Him in verse 30 and say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Do you ever feel that way? Be honest. Do you ever feel that God has abandoned you when you need Him most? That He's asleep somewhere unconcerned about the terrible thing that's come upon you? You know, when that happens, you think you're alone. I've had more Christians say to me, "I thought I was alone. I thought nobody else had been through this." You think you're the only one who's experienced this kind of loneliness and detachment and separation that makes you feel like the heavens are brass and God is nowhere around. You think you're the only one. But have you read in the Scriptures how common that feeling and that fear is? I only have to look at a couple of the Psalms. Psalm 22, 1 and 2. The psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from delivering me? Oh my God, I cry day after day, but you don't answer. I cry at night and I find no rest. Sometimes the child of God feels that way. Psalm 44, verse 23. Arouse yourself, God. Why do you sleep? Awaken. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? There are times when God seems to have abandoned you. When God seems to be asleep. Especially, it feels that way when you find yourself in the midst of some raging storm. Have you been there, Christian? Have you ever cried out, "Lord, don't you care?" Let me ask, in that moment, what did you do? Did you give up? Do you conclude from your experience that you just can't trust Him anymore? That's what the faithless do. That's what the half-hearted follower of Christ. Do you remember the seed that fell on the rocky places? It springs up. It looks like it has faith when the winds are calm and the skies are clear. It looks like it is a faithful believer. But then when persecution comes, Jesus says in this very chapter, and hardship begins to press, it falls away. The disciples could have done that. They could have despaired and abandoned ship and died. But instead, this storm, in the mercy of God, this storm revealed to them two things. First, their lack of faith, we'll come back to. But also something else, something very, very precious. It showed them their need for Christ. One of the great heresies of our age, I fear, is that we think sinners need Jesus for salvation and saints can cruise on autopilot. But one of the designs of God in your life is to bring you face to face every single day your desperate need of Him. Your desperate need of His presence, His mercy. I love that old commentary by Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, "When Christ seems as if He is asleep in the storm, He is awakened by the prayers of His people. When we know not what to do, our eye must be on Him. When we are at our wits' end, we are never at our faith's end as long as we have such a Savior as this." I love that. When we are at our wits' end, we are not at our faith's end while we have a Savior to go to. Christian, you have such a Savior to go to. So go to Him. Cry out to Him. Call for Him and keep calling for Him until you know that He's heard you. That's why so many of our prayers, I think, seem to fall flat and seem to go unanswered. Because we call upon Him once, twice, maybe three times. And when He is not answered in that short period of time, we give up. But the Scripture says, Luke 18, always pray and never give up. Keep knocking, Jesus says. Keep calling. Keep crying out until He hears. What happens when they turn and they cry out for Him and they rouse Him? The first thing that really impresses me here is how very gentle Jesus is with them. Did you notice that? Do you notice that He does not rebuke them for the way they have accused Him? And that is exactly what they have done. They have been quite harsh. Lord, don't you care? It's an accusation. What a terrible thing for them to do to Christ. Yet Jesus, in His mercy, ignores their terrible rudeness. Did you know that about Him, Christian? Did you know that there are times when your prayers are a mess? That your attitude stinks? That you don't know what to say? And you do it all wrong. And yet because you are His child and you've come to Him in need, He does not rebuke you. He loves you. He receives you. Psalm 103, 13 and 14 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." He knows your weakness. He knows your failings. He knows that you've come at Him in a wrong attitude. He knows that you're crying out in fear and that you're accusing Him in your heart, whether you have admitted it to yourself and to Him or not. He knows that, and yet because you're His child, because you're His disciple, because you're His called one and loved one upon whom He has set His affection eternally, He receives you. For the promise of Romans 8:28, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't know how we ought to pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for word. Oh, what a promise to run to Christ, not knowing what to say, and yet to have my prayers understood. Second, notice that when they call upon Him, He reveals to them His love in great power. Verse 39. And He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." The wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Now, be careful, because here is where we can miss the point if we're not really paying attention or we're thinking too much of ourselves. The point of this passage is not that Jesus can still your storms. I mean, He does that. Praise God, He does that. But that's not the issue. The point of this passage is for you to marvel at who this is. And to be amazed at your small faith in light of His great love and power. And imagine with me that you're in that boat with these disciples. The wind and the waves whipping around you, the boat about to sink, your heart beating out of its chest with fear, and you're screaming at Jesus at the top of your lungs to be heard over the wind, and you're saying to Him, "Lord, where are you? Lord, why don't you care? Lord, have you abandoned me?" And He stands up, looks at the wind and the waves, and says, "Shut up, wind. Be still, waves, and stay that way." And immediately everything goes dead calm. No, it's not that the storm began to abate at that moment. It flattens out like someone smoothing a bed sheet. The wind stops dead in its tracks. There is an utter, unearthly stillness. Now, what would you be feeling at that moment? Would you not suddenly realize how small your faith is in the light of such magnificent power? And how much this one you've accused of not caring or loving you has shown His love in the exercise of such mighty power? Would you not see that? You say, "Well, I've never seen anything like that in my own life. I've never happened. That's never happened for me." Has it not? What about Philippians chapter 4? Verses 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." Have you ever experienced that, dear Christian? Every Christian has. To some degree, every Christian has experienced that sudden inrush of peace, that sudden flattening out of waves, that sudden presence of Christ in the middle of the worst of situations. If not, if you've never had that, could it be that you've never seen Him for who He is? That you don't know who this Christ is who's standing there in the boat with you? That's why you run elsewhere. That's why you abandon ship, because you don't trust Him. But dear one, if you knew who this was standing there in the boat, you would run to Him. You would rouse Him by your urgent prayers. You would cry out and keep crying out until you knew that He has heard you and He has given what He's promised. You would do what Peter does. Again, Peter, that old fisherman, years later, toward the end of his life, 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says, casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. Don't you imagine Peter has in mind one stormy evening on the Lake of Galilee when he physically saw Christ quell the storm, and he knew that that reality, that power, that Christ who still reigns and now is seated at the Father's right hand was still active and alive and calming storms and quieting the raging fears of Peter himself as he stood before lions and emperors and everything else that was arrayed against him. And he still is, Christian. Oh, that I would learn that lesson. That brings me into the final thing this morning. And that is to see that we who belong to Christ, we must learn to see Him for who He is. And we must put our trust in Him no matter how big the storm becomes. Look at verse 40. And He said to them, having just quieted the storm, He said to them, why are you afraid? Quite literally, why are you such cowards? Why are you such cowards? Do you still have no faith? You see, they ought to have had faith. They ought to have understood. They ought to have seen. They'd watched Him heal disease of every kind. They'd seen Him cast out demons. They should have known. Do you understand that really is the issue with faith? Faith is not about me and what I feel internally. Faith has to do with Christ and who He is. And He is God. And there's the issue of faith to understand. Is this the Almighty God made flesh, or is He not? Is He the Redeemer from heaven with power to save, or is He not? If not, then why mess with it? The world has enough religious leaders. We don't need any more. We can do without religious founders and religious leaders and religious teachers. They've done nothing but mess up the world. But if this is God in the flesh, this is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, ruler of the universe, who laid aside His robes of majesty and took on flesh to save us. If this is who He is, why should we fear? Why should we fear? And you see, and this is what we need to grasp here. That's what this display of power is meant to show. That's what this display of power in this miracle is meant to give you. It's meant to give you faith in Christ. You understand, Jesus never did tricks to entertain people. Jesus never extended His power to impress people with little things He was able to do. Every display of Jesus' power was meant to communicate a message. And that message is, look who I am. Do you see me? This is why you can trust me. Because I really am God in the flesh. I really am your only Savior. Psalm 107, verses 25 to 31. It's one of those Psalms that displays the majesty of God in the Old Testament, as God shows Himself in multiple circumstances to be the sustainer and Savior of Israel, Yahweh of the Old Testament, strong to save. And one of those sections of Psalm 107, beginning around verse 25, He displays His majestic power over the seas. Listen to what it says. It says, verse 25, "For He spoke, and He raised up a stormy sea, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, and their souls," that is the people on the ships, "melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord." And here the word is Yahweh, Jehovah, God of the Old Testament people. "They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord God, Jehovah, for His loving kindness, for His wonders to the sons of men." And throughout the Old Testament, in passages like that, the only one who has power to command the seas and expect to be heard is Jehovah God of the Old Testament. God the Creator, God the Holder of the universe. Only God is able to calm the wind and still the waves. And yet here is Christ standing there among them doing that. And when He does it, the goal and the purpose is that they might see Him for who He is. That they might worship Him as God and fall down on their faces because He is revealing Himself to them. The great Jehovah of the Old Testament standing above the waves, lording over the universe for them and their good. Now, do the disciples, do they get the message? Well, you bet they do, at least in part. Look at verse 41. "And they became very much afraid." I love this, one of my favorite passages. They're afraid of the wind and the waves. Christ stills the waves. And literally it says, "And they feared a great fear." Little fear before, huge fear now. "And they said to one another, 'Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" Notice how quickly they move from a faithless fear to a godly fear that is the very basis of faith. How they move from fearing for their lives, fearing the blind elements of chance and the forces of nature, to fearing with great reverence the only one in the universe who is truly worthy of such fear. You see, there, Christian, there is a fearfulness, a timidity, a cowardice that undermines and quenches faith at its root. That's what they had before. All they could see was themselves. All they could see was the danger they themselves were in. All they could think of were the terrible things that were about to happen to them. It was a selfish, self-centered little fear focused in on me and my world and what's going to happen to me. That kind of fear is fatal to faith. Why? Because it's so me-centered. I am the focus of my own attention. Oh, poor, poor me. What's going to happen to me? Friend, when you are the focus of your attention, you're listening, there is much to fear. Because nearly everything in this big universe has the power to crush you like a bug. You can set your will against the universe. You can chart your course. You can command your ship as though you were the master of your own destiny, as some so foolishly have put it. You can conceive of yourself at the center of the universe, but this universe doesn't care, and it will smash you and crush you and toss you off to the side as though you were nothing. You ought to be afraid. But there's another kind of fear that is well-placed, a God-centered fear of a God who is bigger even than that universe and also could crush you and set you off to the side as though you were nothing, but in grace and mercy through Jesus Christ has exercised this power not to your destruction, but to your good. That kind of fear brings a change of perspective. That kind of fear forms the root and the foundation of faith. Looking away from me and fearing what might happen to me, to looking up to Christ as God and fearing only that I might somehow miss Him. Only that I might somehow fail to see Him for who He is. Only that I might somehow offend Him with my failure to trust Him. Let me quote again Matthew Henry. He says, "When they feared the winds and the sea, it was for lack of reverence that they should have had for Christ. But now that they saw a demonstration of His power over them, they feared the waves less and Him more. They feared lest they had offended Christ by their unbelieving fears. And therefore, they studied now how to give Him honor. They had feared the power and the wrath of the Creator in the storm, and that fear had tormented and amazed them. But now they feared the power and the grace of a Redeemer in the calm. They feared the Lord and His goodness, and that had pleasure and satisfaction in it." Pleasure and satisfaction in seeing Christ exalted and fearing Him so that I no longer fear anything. Let me ask this morning, where are your eyes fixed? Are they on you today? Your circumstances? So that you find yourself saying, "Oh, woe is me." Or are they fixed on Christ and on His mighty power to save, so that you cry out, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? I'll tell you who this is. This is God. This is God's Son come to us in the flesh, come to save sinners in their distress. Not just someone who has come to still the storms of life, to help me quell the little problems that afflict me and cause me to feel like I'm struggling. This is far bigger than that kind of thing. This is the one who ultimately stills the one storm that matters, who ultimately takes my place under the storm of God's wrath, that I might come into His presence and be healed and saved and made His and His alone. This is the one who comes to demonstrate His love, not by making things easy for us. That is not His purpose. But by taking upon Himself the fury and the wrath our sins deserved, that God's wrath might be satisfied and we might be satisfied by coming into His presence. Remember those words I quoted, Psalm 22? My God, why have You forsaken me?" You've heard those words before, haven't you? From the lips of Jesus as He's on the cross, bearing God's wrath against the sins of every one of His people, that they might be saved. You understand, don't you, that Christ was abandoned under the wrath of God. He bore the full penalty of sin, so that we ourselves who are in Him by faith would never be abandoned to the wrath of God. Christ bore our hell for us, that we might never know what it means to be forsaken under His Father's wrath. And now, by faith in Him, you, Christian, have an assurance. Not only that you're going to survive the storms of life, you will and you are, but also that you have been rescued from the greatest of all storms, His wrath against us. Oh, that you would see the connection between these two. You would understand that if He has saved you from the greater, the wrath of God against sin, He will not abandon you in the lesser. These little storms and afflictions that come and pass and go. Because of who He is and what He's done, you can rest assured in that. You are free, Christian, to enter into His presence by faith and receive, Hebrews says, grace to help in time of need. Oh, what a mighty promise. Do you know Him this morning? Have you seen Him for who He is? Will you rest yourself in Him today? no matter what the storm or what the fear or what the situation might be. Let's pray. Father, what a magnificent display of Your mercy and grace has been laid out for us. What a magnificent display of Your help is ours. Father, I thank You that Christ Jesus stands in the boat of His church, that despite the wind and waves of persecution and of circumstances that beat against this boat, it cannot sink as long as Christ is there. I thank You that this Christ reigns and rules over the lives of Your church, Your people, and that our safety and security is found in Him. I thank You that You are, Lord Jesus, a Savior who is roused by the prayers of Your people. That even when You seem to be asleep, it is only that we might cry out all the more. Because in reality, Lord, He who keeps His people neither slumbers nor sleeps. He reigns. Father, we come to You now with our big and our little issues and problems. We come to You now for help in our time of need. We come to You now in our sorrow, in our fears. We come to You with our accusations and uncertainties. But above all, sir, we come to You in our sin, crying out for You to set things right. In Jesus' name, amen.